Verse number 16 of chapter number 18. I don't have any idea how far we're going to get in the sermon or how it's going to wrap up. We're just going to preach through what I've prepared and pick up next week because it's probably too much. And by the way, your bulletin is completely wrong. We do have an evening service tonight, so don't stay at home thinking you get a freebie. Please come back. I've prepared from Luke chapter 3, and we're going to enjoy our time together in your word, and you'll do that best if you're here. If you don't have a Bible, please reach in the pew and get a Bible. I want everyone to be looking at a Bible this morning. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down. Now, remember, the men, three people, two angels and Yahweh, the Lord. Yahweh is the proper name of the God of Israel, and it's translated in our Bibles with uppercase L, uppercase O, uppercase R, uppercase D, with a slight variance in height on the ORD. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. Yahweh said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right." That's how we translated it last week, by doing righteousness and justice. "So that Yahweh may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Now look at verse number 20, please. Then Yahweh said, the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, So there is an outcry concerning the behavior of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that outcry is described as great. And then this behavior is classified as sin, and their sin is very grave. So it's not just grave, it's very grave. So the outcry is great, and the sin is very grave. Now notice, God says, "I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Let's pray. Father, come into our assembly as we do our very best to carefully work through this text over the next couple weeks, to be careful and deliberate. And Lord, we love you, and it's our desire to please you with the way that we handle your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is this outcry all about? There's an outcry because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very great. There's an outcry. There's a crying out to God concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. Who is crying out? What is this crying out all about, this great outcry? If you teach the Bible, anyway in this church, or you teach it in a school that you work at, your job is to ask and answer questions. As you're doing your devotions, as you're reading your Bible, you should be continually saying, what does this mean? How does it apply to me? If you see something in the biblical text that you do not understand, write down your question. And then diligently seek to find an answer to your question. Don't be content with not knowing. I want to know, what is this outcry all about? There is an outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah concerning their very grave sin, and it has gotten to Yahweh, and now he is going down to see about it. So one idea comes from Genesis 4:10, when the voice of your brother's blood, referring to Cain and Abel and the butchering of Abel, and the voice of that blood is screaming up. So here we are personifying the blood of Abel crying out to God. But I don't think that's the case here. I think Daniel chapter number 4, verse 17 really gives us some insight. This is a story about Nebuchadnezzar. You recall this is a story about Nebuchadnezzar and how Nebuchadnezzar had elevated himself to where he was really in charge of everywhere. No one could touch him. And this is what the verse says. The sentence. Now, we think in terms of like a judgment. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones. Now, this is kind of bizarre. I'm going to be upfront about this. I think what the text is teaching us here is that God has holy ones that are all over the world, all over this entire earth, and those holy ones are watching over what's happening on this earth. And that those holy ones watching over what was happening into Sodom and Gomorrah had decided that the sentence was total destruction. Total destruction. That the sin was so grave, such an incredible graveness to it, it was so wicked that the only decision that could be made by the watchers was total destruction. Total destruction. And I believe what we see in verse number 20 is God saying, that's what they said to me. Now I'm going to go find out, is it true? Is it true? Is that what needs to happen? Is that the appropriate judgment that needs to be made? So let's talk about this. Let's work through this idea. This sin, what is this sin? What is this very grave sin? What is it? Well, I want to do a segue right now, an excursion for just a moment, because I think we all in this church know what this sin. It's same-sex immoral behavior. But there's a new narrative that's being written. We need to talk about this. We need to know what's there. Now let's stop for a minute and answer this question. Pastor, why do you do this? Why do you show us this liberal agenda? Why do you show us this progressive agenda? I want this congregation to have the complete confidence that this pulpit is nothing but integrity. Amen. Nothing but integrity. And that when a young person from this auditorium grows up and they go to college and they get introduced to this new progressive idea, they don't say, oh, my pastor didn't ever told me about this. Maybe he didn't know about this. No, they say, actually, I was well equipped with this argument. I learned about this in my church. It wasn't that he kept this from me. It was that he informed me of this. This is not the first time I heard about this. I was taught this in Sunday school. I was taught this in church. You're not surprising me by this. You see, because once you begin to lose the integrity of the pulpit, now by losing an integrity of the pulpit, what I'm talking about is you don't address everything. You decide they don't need to hear that, or that's not important, or we're going to keep that in the dark, or that might confuse them. And then I believe that you lose the integrity of the pulpit. So the culture is changing outside and inside the church at a record-breaking pace. And by the way, let me just stop right now and say I'm not angry. I'm not upset. This is not mean-spirited. This is just the truth. That's all it is. This is just the truth. I'm just going to show you the truth. This is the Superman that I grew up with. This is the Superman that I grew up with. Anybody else watch Superman when they were a kid and remember what an incredible man he was and how he always saved the day and he went after that which was evil and he rescued the good and he rescued the innocent and he was really somebody to look up to. Well, the whole DC Marvel groups have decided that it's time for Superman to kind of fade away and his boy needs to rise to the new occasion. And so they've had a son, Lois and him have had a son, and this is now the Superboy. And he is, look at this language, please, he's the new Man of Steel for a new era. And I want to talk about this new era that we're living in, this new era that we're living in. Now, to some of you are saying, does anyone actually read comics anymore? Well, they don't read a print comics. Those are done. They're on their smartphone. They download the app, and it's on their smartphone. So I want you to think about this, Dad. Your son says to me, you say, what are you doing? And he says, I'm just reading comics. Oh, good, you're not playing video games. At least you're reading something, right? At least you're reading something. And you think to yourself, I remember comics. And you think to yourself, they were innocent. What could be wrong with reading comics? Let's talk about that. So here's the old Superman dad, and this is Superman boy, and he's kind of taking the new lead in the comics. There's a transition happening. And we remember Superman, and he had this cute little reporter that he was in love with. And oftentimes he'd have to go rescue her. And it was this the most adorable, romantic, kind of a Hallmark movie theme. Okay? Well, it's taken a turn. Taken a turn. And it's no longer a female. He's got a boyfriend. He's got a purple-haired boyfriend. And by the way, if you think this is conspiracy theory kind of junk, this is the Wall Street Journal reporting this. This WSJ is the Wall Street Journal. And you should dig into this article this afternoon, especially if you're a parent. Because what this article shows you, and it's in the Wall Street Journal website, you can find it in 1 minute, is it shows you the evolution of culture change in the comics. In the comics. You see, the comics leads the way for the way they want the culture to go. Because everyone knows you've got to get to who? The children. The children. So you guys are old and you're not going to change your mind on this stuff. I need to talk to 7-year-olds. I need to talk to 8-year-olds. I need to introduce to an 8-year-old that kissing a boy is not any different than kissing a girl. You should not be going, ooh, because that's a Superman. And if Superman can kiss a boy, you can too. This is where we're moving to. The announcement is in the latest prominent moments for comic books, which first emerged in the 1930s, according to the Smithsonian National Museum of American History, and often been at the forefront of cultural shifts throughout the decades. After the 8:30 service, Elder Dick Button came up to me with an article, and he showed me a comic that if I put on the screen, you would say, Pastor, that was inappropriate. You went too far. It was that profane, and this is what he said. It's coming right out of the textbooks in the public school. I would send it out to you if I thought it was appropriate to send it out to you, but you would say, Pastor, you showed something that was pornographic. You shouldn't have shown that. And it's in the North Carolina public schools curriculum. Every effort is being made to change how your child thinks about this. Every effort. This is, in June, a team of gay superheroes was introduced as the JLQ. So you hear your child mention the JLQ, and you're like Task Force J and all these other names. It's the Justice League Queer. The new edition, Superman, Son of, and I can't pronounce that, where John Kent comes out as bisexual, will be published on November 9th. November 9th. And I'm going to tell you right now, nothing is sacred. Nothing is off limits. Legos has just made a commitment, and we're so thankful they made this commitment. Lego says it will work to rid all its toys of harmful gender bias. That way, when your children are playing with Lego, they can't tell who's a boy and who's a girl. Every effort is being made to eliminate what looks like a boy and what looks like a girl. So here you are, you're giving a Lego set, and you have no idea that this new great Lego set has eliminated anything that looks like a boy and anything that looks... That way you get to choose. My Bible says in Genesis 1 that in the beginning God created them and made them male and female. Male and female. Now let's be clear. Am I angry? No. What am I doing? I'm informing you. I'm helping you understand the way the culture is making a massive shift. And everything is being done to eliminate gender as a standard or as an objective truth. And it's not just outside. It's inside also. This is the Reformation Project. You can see that in the upper left-hand corner. Do you see the symbol right there? It's the dove. What does the dove represent? The Holy Spirit, right? So, hey, this is a Spirit-led project. You get it? This is the Reformation Project. You know, the church has been reformed. Martin Luther led a reformation. You know what they're calling for now? A new reformation. A new reformation. And here it is. Our mission as a Bible-based Christian organization. Now look at that. As a Bible-based. Well, we're Bible-based and we're Christian. That's us, right? And look what it says. The Reformation Project mission is to advance LGBTQ inclusion in the church. Do they see themselves as outside of the church? Do they see themselves as outside Christianity? Do they see themselves as following the Bible? So what sets us apart then? Now, I want you to notice this right here. I'm going to blow it up for you. This is super intentional. Who's at the top of the mountain? Is it God at the top of the mountain? It's man. It's man at the top of the mountain. Because this is not about God. This is about who? Man. But wait a minute. Look how subtle this is. What form has the man taken? A cross. This is right out of the pit of hell in the most subtle way possible. All right, let's move on. On this website, they have a brief biblical case for the LGBTQ inclusion. And number six, I'll show you this in a minute to you. I just wanted you to see this right here. Brief biblical case for LGBT inclusion. Number six is Sodom and Gomorrah addresses gang rape, not a loving relationship. And then they're going to show you what is the non-affirming message. That's what this says right here. And what is the affirming message? So you can be two types of churches. Are you a non-affirming church or are you an affirming church? You see, an affirming church accepts you for who you are and validates who you are. We would be considered a non-affirming church because we don't accept you as who you are. Instead, we affirm that you need to be like Christ. Now, again, let's see what the non-affirming message is. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, at least in part due to the fact that the men of the city wanted to engage in same-sex behavior. Now, listen to me very closely. This has been the Orthodox teaching of the church for 2,000 years. And that's why we need a reformation now to change what the church has always taught to something new. So here's the affirming message. So we need to abandon the non-affirming message and we need to embrace the affirming message. And the affirming message is the issue in Genesis 18 and 19 was not same-sex behavior. It was Sodom and Gomorrah addresses gang rape. The reason God was upset was because of the gang rape, not because of the same-sex behavior. And they're going to make a case for this. They're going to attempt to make a case for this. And again, I'm not hiding anything from you. Go look this up on Google. I'm not twisting anything. I'm not pulling anything out of context. I'm not putting words in their mouth. I'm not nitpicking a moment out of truth in order to beat them up. Go look at it all. It's all right there. So Genesis 19, we'll get to this next week or the following week, says, but before they lay down, this is Lot and the angels and the home, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surround the house and they call to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them. And this is why they're calling it gang rape. Because of this behavior right here. This behavior right here. The problem with this argument is that the outcry against the city occurred before this visit. Don't miss this. When did the outcry occur? Over a period of time, way before Yahweh visited, way before the angels came down, there was a building up of this grave sin to the point where the watcher said, enough. And then Yahweh went down to visit. Here's what they're counting on. You don't know your Bible. Amen. And because you don't know your Bible, we'll tell you what your Bible says. Or, as our sister said, you don't trust the Bible. But again, it's not a matter of eliminating it from the text. It's a matter of redefining what the text is communicating. Because they said, sister, we're a Bible-based ministry. So now we need to explain this away. We need to explain this away. So God was not upset with same-sex behavior because if you're in a loving relationship, it's fine. But obviously, everyone knows gang rape is completely inappropriate. And then they close with, and this is like 6 or 7 pages, the Bible never teaches that same-sex behavior was even part of Sodom's sin. Never. In other words, the church has been wrong for 2,000 years. And we're going to help you get it right. This Reformation Project. So is this true? Is it true that the Bible never teaches Sodom was judged for same-sex behavior? Well, let's talk about it. Is it true? Well, we're going to answer it internally, and then we're going to go to external evidence. So first we're going to start in the text, and then we're going to go outside the text. So in the text, here's what the text says. Genesis 19, 4 and 5. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, and all the people, the last men, surround the house, and they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight that we may know them, that we may know them, that we may know them? And this is what the current teaching is. They wanted to interrogate them to decide if they were spies. See, you're such a ignorant person. That's a kind way of saying it. That you don't even know how no is being used in that right there. So you're like, I need to know, are you from America or are you from Canada? Because if you're from Canada, then you're a spy. Right. Is it really possible that people are falling for this? The answer is yes. Yes. Yes, it is. Because this is what we want. We want to be in the church. We have family in the church. We have a community in the church. Our memories are in the church. Baptism is in the church. Relationships are in the church. Moral good is in the church. But we don't want to exclude anyone. It's the best of both worlds. That's the goal. Well, you need to know that when the Bible uses that word no, then many times pregnancy results. Okay? Now, Adam and Eve knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. So there is a particular connotation to this word no, and it's more than a conversation. Okay? Again, this is based on an ignorance. You just don't know your Bible. So because you don't know your Bible, we can just put this over on you. Others suggest the sin of Sodom was a failure to be hospitable. You'll find this. This is very common. They were not hospitable. Again, the problem with this view is that the grave sin was occurring prior to the incident in front of Lot's house. So let's go to the external evidence. The external evidence is found in Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16. And again, I don't mind if you turn there so that you can read the entire context, just as long as you don't lose the argument right now. The text says, behold, there, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but they were not, but did not aid the poor and needy. So there's the new argument. The argument is that Sodom and Gomorrah were judged because they were not generous enough. They didn't take care of that. Now just think about that. They did not share enough with their neighbors, so God destroyed an entire city. And this is what they neglect to keep reading. Verse 50, they were haughty and did an abomination before me. There's the word right there, abomination. Say, Pastor Sean, why didn't he spell it out? I will tell you why he didn't spell it out. Because if you were a Jew and I said Sodom and Gomorrah, you immediately went to that behavior. You had been taught what that text said, and you knew what that behavior was, and you didn't need a reminder of what that behavior was. You knew exactly what happened at Sodom. You had been taught that story as a boy. You had heard that story. As soon as he says the word abomination, you know where he's going with it. Do we know that for sure? Are we positive about that? Well, let's look at Leviticus, and I'll come back to that. Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20:13. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is what? An abomination. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. And nobody's advocating for putting anyone to death. Nobody's advocating for a minute that you're rude to somebody. We're not advocating for unkind behavior. We're not advocating for that in any way, shape, or form. If you have a homosexual brother or sister, if you have a homosexual cousin, if you have a homosexual nephew, if you have one of your children that are homosexual, I am not suggesting for even a moment that you start being unkind to them. We all need to show each and every human being on this planet the love of Christ. What I am suggesting is that we cannot allow ourselves to be moved till we no longer believe what the Bible teaches. In other words, I am more than capable of saying that is sinful behavior that God calls an abomination, and I can treat you appropriately. I could work with you. I can interact with you. I can be professional with you. I can say good morning, good afternoon. I can say I'm praying for you. I can be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within me with you. We're not suggesting for a moment that we need to use any rationale to be unkind. But that's not what they're content with. What's their agenda? Full inclusion to the point where you no longer call sin what?
Sin.
And that's where they're going. They're not content and they'll get there. So again, what are the three sins of Sodom? According to Ezekiel, sin number one was a failure to help the poor and the needy while having prosperity. Sin number two was pride and haughtiness. And sin number three was committing abomination. So were the sins of this city very grave? The answer is yes. They were very grave. They were very grave sins. So if the abomination is not same-sex marriage, what is it? Isn't that a reasonable question? So then what was the abomination? Because the text says, and abomination. So now you have to explain what the abomination was. So now let's move outside of the Old Testament and go to the external evidence of Jude 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. It's pretty clear there. So you have to conclude, Jude, you were wrong, or the Reformation Project's wrong. Jude can't be right and the Reformation Project be right. One of them's got to be wrong. One of them's got to be right. And Peter affirms the same thing. It says that if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. All right, the extra external evidence. Here's Webster. Like modern day, not 1828 Webster, modern day Webster. Under the word sodomy, it says, from the homosexual proclivities of the men of the city. And then it gives the scriptural reference. Genesis 19. And actually quotes it. And then definition one is member of same sex. Right. Okay. So now I want you to let me get this right now. Anthropomorphism. Come on, that deserves a... Do you see how many syllables is in the thing? And come on, man. My goodness. If your uneducated pastor can pull off a pronunciation of that word one time correctly. All right, now let's show you the affirming message. That was the non-affirming message. Now I want to show you the affirming message because it's pretty incredible. Even Yahweh, who's well aware of the human capacity to sin, finds it hard to believe that anyone could be as bad as the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. It comes directly out of the Net Bible, page 44, and I think it's a great note. Let's unpack this idea. I will go down to see. This is so good. This is the affirming part. This is you were so negative, Pastor, in the beginning, all right? We're setting the negativity aside, and we're going to end on a very positive note. Now, let's ask and answer this question. Does God need to go anywhere to know anything?
No.
So that's why we're calling this an anthropomorphism, because God is going down and God is seeing. But God sees everything and God doesn't need to go anywhere to know anything. So in other words, this is not written for God. This is written for us. We need to see our God going down. We need to see our God finding out. This is worthy of getting excited about. So let me slow down and somehow try to unpack it for you. A message has gotten to God from the watchers. Sodom and Gomorrah, enough. God, it's time to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Their sin is an abomination. It's at a level of abomination that's described as very grave. The outcry is so much that it's great. It's a great outcry. So before God decides to destroy two cities, he's got to see for himself. This is the human God. What I mean by that is we're ascribing to God human features. Imagine for a moment that you're the king, all right? You're the king. You're the king. Make yourself the king or the queen. And you have judges that work for you and judges that work under your authority, and they have decided that it's time for two cities in your kingdom to be destroyed. And you're going to destroy those two cities. And they have given you the descriptions, they have given you the locations, they have determined that it is now time to destroy those two cities. And you say, before I give you permission to destroy those cities, I need to see for myself. Now just think about that. Our God is so good, so desirous to be right, so desirous to be just, that he will not destroy two cities until he sees it for himself. Now, please understand, God doesn't need to go anywhere to see anything. The language is there for us. It's for us to know. God doesn't need to come down. He can see for himself from wherever his throne is. But the point of the matter is, he takes a journey to the earth so he can look through the binoculars himself. Why are you saying all this? Because the God of the Old Testament gets beat up all the time. He's the bad God. He's the mean God. He's the God that's just up there ready to zap us, sin, sin, punish, 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 punish. Ooh, I gotta live in fear of that mean God who's ready to zap me. And what I'm telling you is that is a complete mischaracterization of Yahweh. Amen. The new church, the modern church, loves Jesus. Jesus is kind. Jesus is loving. Jesus is merciful. Jesus is tender. We need to be more like Jesus. What I would say to you is, where did Jesus get it from? Exactly, from his Father, who is kind, patient, loving, tender, compassionate. How much so that before he issues a decree to wipe out a city, he's got to go see for himself. That's affirming. Don't let anyone beat your God up. Don't let anyone turn him into a grumpy old man who's just ready to destroy anything like a stomping cockroaches. He loves human beings so much that he sent his only begotten Son. Amen. Y'all get it? What I'm trying to show you is we're not dealing with one Old Testament God and a different New Testament God. That God has been the same God from the beginning. And when the sin is so egregious that it needs to be dealt with, he doesn't trust someone else with that. He comes and finds out himself. That's how much he loves us. That's how much he desires to be right and just in all that he does. This story was written for our edification. This story was included in the Bible for us 2,000 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that we could see how loving, kind, compassionate, tender, desirous our God is. The Lord came down. He came down. Don't let anyone beat up on the character and nature of God of the Old Testament. Stop them in their tracks and say something like that. You actually don't know the God of the Old Testament, because the God of the Old Testament is just as merciful as the God of the New Testament. Just as merciful. Think about this. A mere human being by the name of Abraham is confronting Yahweh with, are you going to destroy an entire city if we can find 50 people in there? And he doesn't say, get out of my way, I'll destroy the city if I feel like it. He actually has a conversation with the man. This is Yahweh. This is the one true and living God of the entire universe. This is the being who spoke the entire universe into existence. He doesn't need to have a conversation with an ant of a human being. But he does. He does. Abraham says, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Is that what you're going to do, God? Abraham clearly believes that there are righteous people living inside there. No doubt he has his own nephew in mind, the man by the name of Lot, and believes him to be a follower of Yahweh. And he says, am I going to lose my nephew over this? Are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? This distinction between the righteous and the wicked falls out through the entire Bible. We don't have time for it. I'm going to quickly move through it, but there are several verses, like Psalm 145:20. The Lord preserves all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. Or Revelation 22:11, let the evildoer still do evil, but the righteous still do right. In other words, throughout the entire Bible, God knows who's righteous and who's wicked. There are no righteous people burning in hell. Why? Because God's good. Why? Because God's just. God is just. You can count on God to be just. How much can I count on him? That he leaves his throne to come down to earth to see for himself what's happening. It don't get much better than that. Like a battalion commander who gets a report from the scouts that the enemy is on a particular location and there are no civilians there, so we can execute that location. And he says, I hear what the scouts are saying, but the scouts have been known to be wrong. I need to see for myself. Driver, take me up there. Give me the binoculars. I need to confirm it for myself. So they pass the binoculars to the battalion commander. He sees for himself and issues the order. Did y'all understand that analogy? That's Yahweh. That's Yahweh saying, give me the binoculars. I need to see it for myself. That's his character. That speaks to who he is. Suppose there are 50 righteous people within the city. Will you sweep away the place and not spare it if it for 50 righteous who are in it? What's Abraham doing here? Negotiating. What else? He's serving as a what? Intercessor. An intercessor. He's a mediator. He's a go-between. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. Let's think about this. Who is he interceding on the behalf of? What kind of people? Wicked or righteous? He's interceding on behalf of the righteous. He says if you can find 50 righteous, if you can 40 righteous, 30 righteous, every time he intercedes for those who are righteous. For righteous. But I know a man. I know a man. Hold on. I know a man who intercedes on behalf of sinners. Holy, wait a minute. I mean, it's really cool that Abraham is interceding on behalf of the righteous, but what about if you could find a man who would intercede on behalf of the ungodly? I know a man who intercedes for sinners. I know a man who went to bat for those who he should not have went to bat for. While we were yet in our sin, Christ died for us. Us. So yeah, it's awesome that Abraham is interceding on behalf of the righteous, and we see this beautiful picture of Christ, but like all pictures of Christ, they often break down. They break down until we actually get to Jesus, who says, let me be the mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5-6, where there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Abraham did not give himself a ransom. So again, verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you to do that. I'm going to wrap it up here. I need you to see the dilemma. I need you to see the dilemma. Abraham is appealing to God's justice. So God is God, and he has certain attributes, like God is holy, and God is love, and God is just. And those attributes describe who God is. That's why we call them attributes. And he's not any more just than he is loving. He's not any more loving than he is holy. He is perfectly just and perfectly holy and perfectly holy, just, and loving. And none of those trump the other. But at this given moment, Abraham is appealing to his justice. For if God punishes the righteous with the wicked, God is unjust. Y'all see that? But at the same time, if God ignores the wicked, what about his integrity? What about his integrity? See, God is concerned that his character and nature not be impugned. So much so that he comes down to see, and so much so that he allows himself to be moved by God, to be moved by Abraham. God allows himself to be moved. You can have a conversation. 50, 45, 30, 25. How about 10? And there's not even 10. We'll get to it next week. There's not even 10. So you know what he does? He sends angels to rescue the few, so that there are no righteous ones that get destroyed. Do you see the love of God? Before I'm going to destroy a city, I'm going to get the righteous out. Who's the righteous? Lot. And then the city is destroyed, so that neither God's character in either direction gets impugned. If God punishes the righteous, did he punish the righteous? No, the righteous is what? Rescued. And then who gets punished? The wicked. So that in either direction, you cannot impugn God's character. Let's pray. Lord, we love you, and we need to see who you are in all your beauty, in all your attributes. We need to see your Son interceding on our behalf when we were yet sinners. We need to see this beautiful picture of Abraham mediating on behalf of righteous people, and then immediately we shift to Jesus, who mediates on behalf of sinners. Glory to God that you loved us so much that you sent your only begotten Son to die for our sins, so that in Christ we might be declared righteous, and so that we, like the righteous, will not perish. In Jesus' name, amen.